started a series of lessons on, entitled Midnight Bible Stories. And in that first lesson, we defined midnight as not only being the darkest part of the night, doesn't necessarily have to be 12 o'clock, but it speaks to us in literal terms, in spiritual terms, and in figurative terms. And I know we've all gone through midnight times in our life, dark times. I also mentioned that in my Bible, I have a note that I think I took during one of Brother Hill's studies on Hebrews 11. And the note says, "The darkest of times brought forth the heroes of faith." Now, these dark midnight times that we come and have in our life, that we all face, and they're not just going to be one of them, there'll be many of them, they test our faith. If we're going to be a full overcomer, which we anticipate being, we're going to be tested like this. We're going to have the dark midnight times in our life. There's midnight stories found all throughout Scripture, and we're going to go through them back and forth between Old and New Testament, I think, is what the way the Lord's taken me on this, and covering some of them. We found that the word midnight itself is found 14 times in Scripture. 14 is a number that has to do with deliverance or salvation. And so that's no accident, as we find the way that the Lord inspired Scripture to be revealed to us, that it would mention the word midnight 14 times. Last week, in one of our midnight stories, and I'll have you turn to Matthew 14, we discussed the time when the disciples, after the miracle that Jesus performed on feeding the 5,000 with the five loaves and two small fishes, after that event, Jesus sent his disciples down to the ship to go to the other side of the lake. This was a test. This was a midnight test for them. They didn't know that, but Jesus does and did know that. And in Matthew's account of the story, we find this account not only in Matthew 14, but in Mark 6 and in John 6. And we referenced both of those earlier. But Matthew's account adds a little following tidbit, which we left off with last week. And we'll go back and review this. And as you recall, that the disciples rowing at the third watch of the night, so it's somewhere between 3 and 6 in the morning, they're rowing on a windy sea and not making much progress. Jesus seen this where he was up on the mountain praying. He seen this, and he walked on the water to them. And Mark says he would have passed them by, but of course we know that they cried out to him, and that's what he was looking for, them to ask for help. Matthew 14:26 says that they cried out for fear. Well, they seen this, thought was a spirit walking on water, and they didn't know what it was, and they cried out for fear. And then in Matthew 14:27, we find this part of the story that isn't told in the other gospel records. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer." Here we are being tested. And the Lord says, "Be of good cheer." And their hearts were cried out in fear. last thing they wanted to be of was good cheer. Huh. But when you look unto the Lord, you can be of good cheer. And he said, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Now, I wonder if they could take their blood pressure at that time, what it would have been. Every time I get my blood pressure taken, the doctor's about pass out because it's not exactly where it should be in their mind. And it probably isn't where it normally is either, but, you know, it's one of them things. This is one of them dark midnight times in my life. Yeah, I know some of you have been there too. Matthew 14:28, and Peter, you know, Peter, he's the boisterous one of all the apostles. And it took some years for the Lord to teach these guys, these disciples of his, and what a collection they were. You know, he didn't wait to come to earth until there was just a certain so-and-so bunch of all-stars that he was going to have as his disciples. These were common, ordinary guys like us. They were nothing from the outside appearance that would be outstanding about any of them. And Peter, he's kind of the spokesman for the whole group, as you know the story of Peter. Verse 28, and Peter answered and said, Lord, if it be thou, a little doubt in his mind as to who was walking on the water and who was said to be of good cheer and who said to be not afraid. If it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And Jesus said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he, Peter, walked on water to go to Jesus. How many of you ever walked on water before? You know anybody who did? So you see a little bit that Peter did have some kind of a faith here to step out and walk on water, not thinking of what he was doing. He just blind faith here. And so this is part of this midnight story, Peter walking on water. This part of the story is not told by Mark or John. And if you notice, Peter was the only one in the ship willing to step out of the ship and to walk to Jesus, not giving it a second thought what he was asking. Matthew 14:29 goes on and tells us, when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on water to go to Jesus. And while Peter's focus was upon Jesus, he was able to do the impossible and walk on water. And Peter did a real good job of walking on water till he took his eyes off Jesus. And then in Matthew 14:30 and 31, we find the rest of the story. But when he, Peter, saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid again and began to sink and cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Brother Luder, do you remember those words? Oh, ye of little faith. Brother Hill, in that story that he told so many times when he was flying back from someplace, the captain came on and says, we can't go into Denver. We're going to go somewhere else. Having been on the other side of that, I know how that is. You go to someplace like Salt Lake City or someplace. And Brother Hill had a own private prayer meeting in the back of the plane saying, Lord, you know I got to be in church tomorrow to preach to those people. And we can't have this going on here. Yeah, and I think he finally come to reconcile that, well, thy will be done. You're going to have to take it from here. And have you ever been there? How many times? You know, we have it all planned out, and it doesn't go the way we planned it out. Well, a few minutes went by, quite a few minutes. And the way Brother Hill told the story, the captain came on and says, we're going in. Fasten up, we're going in, you know. Well, that wasn't exactly the way they say it, but, you know, you got the point. And they landed. And to Brother Hill's surprise, and probably everybody else on the plane, they weren't in Salt Lake City, they were in Denver. And when you're flying an airplane and things get changed around and an opportunity opens up, you don't have time to explain to everybody exactly what's going on because you have to, there's a bunch of things going on. So they wanted to go to Denver anyway. So it'd be okay to tell them after they got there that, welcome to Denver, right? We were just messing with you, you know. That wasn't the way it really was. So David Luter, to finish that part of the story, he was went out to the airport to pick up Brother Hill. And he went in and looked and said the flight was delayed, would be in at such and such a time. So he went home, come back, and went in, looked, and said the flight was diverted to someplace else. And, you know, checked back later. So David went home. Am I telling the story right there, David? And he gets a phone call at home. David, where are you? Brother, you know, calling him from the airport before the days of the cell phone. I'll be right there, Brother Hill. So the third time David goes out and Brother Hill comes, is out there waiting for him, and he dries up, he loads his suitcase in the trunk and says, opens the door and says, oh, ye of little faith. Ha, ha, ha. You know, poor David. You know, it wasn't nothing he could have done different. You or I wouldn't have either. And I'm sure they were all relieved, you know. So when Jesus said that to Peter, you know, it was something he remembered. O thou little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And the unbelief we found in our lessons on Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 is something that all full overcomers must conquer. And you can't conquer it, unbelief, without faith, okay? And Brother Copley, we noted, said, unbelief is the powerful sin that besets and upsets racers. The word unbelief itself is found 17 times in Scripture. And 17, anybody remember what that is? Oh, really? Wow. Yeah. Victory in Jesus, huh? Well, there's no accident we find unbelief that many times in Scripture, because we do have victory in Christ Jesus. And Romans 8:37 says that in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And the very fact that unbelief is found 17 times in Scripture should be a clue to us that unbelief can be conquered. And we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. It is Jesus who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. And that statement's found in Galatians 1:4. Now, to his disciples, Peter being one of them, in this was after his death and resurrection, in Luke 24:49, Jesus told them, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye here in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And that power that he was talking about is the dunamis power of the Holy Ghost, who enables us to be more than conquerors through him that loved us. And the New Testament full overcomers conquer unbelief with the enabling power of the Holy Ghost. In Brother Hill's plane ride. He might have had a little bit of unbelief, and he had that prayer meeting, and the Lord, through that, conquered that situation. Kind of unbelievable, but it happened. You know? I'm sure all the people on the plane thought the same thing. You know? Without the dunamis power of the Holy Ghost, we saints of this church age stand no chance of being a full overcomer. That's why we're encouraged and encourage people all the time in this assembly the importance of being filled with the Holy Ghost. And it's just not so we can go around speaking in other tongues, you know. Because we need that power working in our lives. To be an overcomer is a lifetime adventure, if you will. And some of the things that we've had to conquer and overcome are pretty much unexplainable, like walking on water. But that's what it takes to be a full overcomer. Back here to Peter in Matthew 14:30, we do not read of him answering Jesus' question of, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? What do you say to that kind of a question? Anyway, how would you answer it? But then Peter was not yet filled with the Holy Ghost when Jesus asked him this question in our midnight Bible story. But I imagine him and all the disciples in that ship long pondered that question, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? I found a note in of Brother Hills that he wrote as he pondered this midnight story. And what the note says is this. Faith is always the secret of buoyancy. And we can plant our footsteps in the sea when our faith rests in the Lord. In his note, Brother Hill wrote, Sister Booth, when departing this world, said, The waters are rising, but I am not sinking. Then he, you know, Brother Hill, he always liked to quote from that Pilgrim's Progress. And one of the characters in Pilgrim's Progress is called Honest. And Brother Hill mentioned that in this comment. When Honest reached the river, he found that in the Lord, its destructiveness had been broken, and went through shouting, Grace reigns. So are all the seas and rivers, through faith we walk above them. And so a believer is to be distinguished by their buoyancy. We may confront the stormy seas, always on top of the circumstances. Paul said, always confident. And what a time to display such buoyancy. What an opportunity to witness the Lord's power. Okay, so you can get your own thoughts studying the scriptures of these stories. Go to Mark 6:51-52, where we'll finish this midnight Bible story, and then we'll get into another one here. Mark 6:51-52. And here we find an explanation of the point why they were given this midnight test on a stormy sea. And it says in Mark 6:51, and he, that is speaking of Jesus, went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves of that day before, for their heart was hardened. You wouldn't think that would be the case, would you? But the Lord knows our hearts. And back in Matthew 14:32 and 33. It says, and when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Speaking of Jesus and Peter getting back to the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And then one more thought found in John 6:21. And let's turn there, because this is a pretty profound addition or conclusion to this midnight Bible story. John 6:21. And it says, speaking of the disciples, then they willingly received him into the ship, and note this part, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. What had changed? Think about it. When Jesus entered their ship, their test was immediately over, and immediately the ship was at land whither they went. And they'd fought long and hard all night to go someplace and weren't making any progress without the Lord. And how many times do we have those kind of situations in our life? We fight long and hard and then we go, oh yeah, I forgot something here, right? We're not foolproof and we're not there yet. So let's be focused. Race course runners. That's what we need to be. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our, what? Faith. He ordained the events on our race course. We don't. And so as we finish this particular midnight story, we must ask ourselves, as I journey life's troubled sea, who is there in the ship with me? And as we noted, we got to remember what we learned in Hebrews 12:2. It is Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He ordained the obstacle race course we are to run upon. He ordered the stormy sea. He also holds the winds in his fist. He is the solution to all of our problems. And this theme is repeated over and over and over again throughout Scripture. So when are we going to get it, huh? Thus we are to be continually looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That wasn't just one Bible story found in three different places, different versions of it. Let's go back to the Old Testament, to Joshua, the second chapter. In Joshua, the second chapter, I hope you're familiar with this story. If not, get familiar with it during the coming week if the Lord should tarry. We have the midnight Bible story of Rahab and the two spies. All of these, the two spies and Rahab, are characters in this midnight Bible story. All of these, Rahab and the two spies, have different parts of lessons that they can teach us in this midnight time. These three, Rahab and the two spies, share in a most profound midnight Bible story told in Joshua 2. And remember, as we go through this, we won't get through it today, and if the Lord tarries, we might not finish this particular story next week either. It's got a lot of parts and pieces to it. But as we go through this story, this midnight Bible story, remember that the darkest of times brought forth the heroes of faith. And Joshua 2 tells of one such midnight Bible story. And Rahab's testimony is found in this chapter, as well as the testimony of the two spies. Their encounter on that particular midnight leaves us many lessons about the grace of God. One of these lessons is noted in 2 Peter 3:9. So I guess Peter did learn some things down the road, didn't he? 2 Peter 3:9 says this: "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And Rahab did. And this is just one fact highlighted in our midnight Bible story. Now, in Joshua 2, we are introduced to Rahab, and Rahab is mentioned by name 8 times in Scripture. It's kind of hard to just blow that off, you know, because that does have some significance. There are several things we're going to note about Rahab, but let's note this first. The very first time we read of Rahab is in Joshua 2:1. Joshua 2:1 says this: "And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out of Shittim 2 men to spy secretly, saying, 'Go view the land, even Jericho.' And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there." The very first thing we're told about Rahab in Scripture is that she was a harlot. And no effort is ever made in Scripture to conceal this fact. The Apostle Paul mentions her in Hebrews 11:31, and there he calls her the harlot Rahab. James mentions her in James 2:25 and calls her Rahab the harlot. 5 of the 8 times that we find Rahab's name mentioned in Scripture, we also find mentioned that she was a harlot. Now, 5 is the number of grace, right? I think the Lord's trying to really, really underline an important thought here. That by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That's found in Ephesians 2:8. To further emphasize this point, Rahab is also one of 5 women mentioned in the lineage of Christ in Matthew 1. You know, we might all have skeletons in our closet. If we could look in our closet and see what they were. Well, your closet goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. There's where your skeleton really starts, right? Okay. Well, Jesus came into the world, and he could have picked who he wanted in his lineage, right? But he emphasizes the grace with these 5 women that are mentioned in Matthew 1. The Bible student who studies the background of the 5 women mentioned in the lineage of Christ will certainly come away with a greater appreciation of just what the grace of God is. Romans 3:23 says this: "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That's everybody. All is all. And in Romans 5:12, Paul writes a similar statement saying, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Can't get away from it. And Rahab certainly knew she was a sinner, but God, who is no respecter of persons, knew her heart, and that in her heart she believed in the living God of Israel. If you're there in Joshua 2, note what she says in Joshua 2:11. This is a confession of faith. She told the 2 spies here in his midnight Bible story. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. If that is not a confession of faith, I don't know what is. She believed God. Okay, I mentioned that Rahab is found mentioned 8 times in Scripture. We found when we did our meaning of Bible numbers that there were 5 different meanings for the number 8. Of course, the 5 also points to grace. But here's the 5 different meanings of the number 8. Number 8 points to new creation. It also points to new birth. It points to a new beginning. It points to the resurrection. And it also points to the bride of Christ. So I think what we've been given in with the fact that her name is mentioned 8 times in Scripture is kind of a highlight by the Holy Ghost that we are to see in the life of Rahab the grace of God, and that, let me just read my notes here so I can get this out. And she also has her own verse in Hebrews 11:31, where she is listed among the Old Testament worthies of faith. We mentioned that earlier. One of the end results of her faith was that she got to be a bride marrying a prominent Jew. We'll talk about that a little more, Lord willing, next time, perhaps, in this story. But isn't that the goal we have in mind? That is, to marry the most prominent Jew of all, who's Jesus. Rahab, a Gentile, got to marry a prominent Jew. His name is Salmon, S-A-L-M-O-N. And from this union came Boaz, from whom came Obed, who beget Jesse, the father of King David, from whose lineage came Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ. That's how that all ties together. Rahab's name means wide or breadth. And in this sense, she shows us the expanse of the grace of God. We're going to go back and forth from Joshua 2, but go to Romans 8 for a minute. In Romans 8, 35 through 39, it's kind of hard to talk about breadth and width without defining God's love as explained by the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, 35 through 39. Romans 8, 35 says this: Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or a sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Paul writes, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, and we worry about all those, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then in Ephesians 3, and Scott's been covering these facts in his class on Sunday nights, in his study on Ephesians. But in Ephesians 3, Paul prays another prayer. And it says there in Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth in length, in depth, in height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. So in essence, this is what Rahab's life exemplifies, which is to say, she serves as an example of what it is to be all you can be in God's army. Sister Bodhi also noted that the true meaning of her name is enlargement, because she claimed much faith from the Lord, including the salvation of her whole household. Read that story in Joshua 2. You'll see this. We've introduced Rahab a little bit in our story of Joshua 2. Now let's talk a little bit about the two spies. And the word spies is found 14 times in the scripture, just like the word midnight. And again, it points to deliverance or salvation, because that's the meaning of the number 14. Deliverance or salvation are emphasized in Joshua 2. Rahab sought salvation, and the two spies needed deliverance from the king of Jericho. These are themes found in Joshua 2. Rahab aided the spies, helping them obtain deliverance on that midnight, and the two spies promised Rahab deliverance from death when in the coming days Israel would conquer Jericho. So, as we noted, Rahab claimed much in faith from the Lord, including salvation of her whole household. Those of you who choose to do homework, your homework assignment is read Joshua 2. Lord willing, we'll pick up from here next week.